So how many people did New Year's resolutions this year?
Oh,
we know about ourselves, right? You know, there's no sense in setting up for failure. But obviously the beginning of a new year, and the Bible challenges us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, to let a person examine themselves. And I know that is particular about communion and that, but it is a principle that God desires of us to do, and that is to examine ourselves. He never said about examine the next person, because, you know, with Peter, he told, when Peter was all upset about what God was saying about John, he says, mind your own business. Because, I mean, that's really what the modern wording is, mind your own business. Worry about yourself, and let me worry about the guy beside you. So anyway, with the Bible saying about challenging us to let ourselves examine ourselves, I have a question, and actually this question is going to be over the next couple of weeks to set the tone that we want for this coming year. And God actually spoke to Brian and I probably the beginning of fall that this is the direction that he was wanting for us in 2015. But the question is, what would we do differently in our lives if we were given our end of date? Think about this. You're in the doctor's office. Use Brian as the example. Brian's had a physical. He hasn't had one in 20 years, but he's going to have one soon, eventually. And the doctor looks very seriously at Brian, and he says, Brian, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but you have less than 2 years to live. Now, once you get over the shock, I've had a similar experience happen to that in that instance in the doctor's office. Once the dust settles, what are you going to change or do differently, knowing you have less than 2 years to live? But the reality is, we don't know our end of date, but we know that all of us have a time, and it's done. The curtain's closed on our lives. I know I've used this example before, but in 1988, there was a classic example of what at least some Christians would do if they thought their lives were going to end shortly. Anybody remember the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988? Anybody remember that? My kids obviously don't, because it was before their time. It was a big hit back then. Anyway, I didn't personally read it. I was too cheap. But I do remember my father being very disgusted by all the Christians who he thought were solid, mature believers buying into the concept behind the book. It exposed how easily many people can be swayed by persuasive words. What disgusted him more was the number of Christians who were booking last-minute vacations, saying that there were places on their bucket list they had always wanted to visit. Basically, what they were saying was, before Jesus came back and spoiled the party. More recently, within the last 5 years, another end-of-days declaration, even non-Christians were a little jumpy with the end of the Mayan calendar in 2012. But this example, one incident in particular I remember, was that of a white South African plantation owner selling his family-owned farm that had been in his family for generations because the end was coming. And I remember Brian saying, man, is that guy going to be some upset when the time passes and nothing happens? My facts may be a little skewed, but it seemed like the man's idea behind selling was not to enjoy some lavish vacation, as others have done in the past, but rather to put every last penny into the kingdom before the return of Christ. Having heard that, though, it reminded me of a story of an older couple in church that my father had pastored as a young man, who were serious Scrooges with their money and possessions. But at the end of their lives, they left all of it to the church after they no longer had need of it. It was somehow as though they could trick God into some heavenly rewards for being generous to the kingdom. And I personally think that falls into the category of be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Because you see, the older couple's nephew was able to overturn the will, and the church never saw a penny of it. When asking the question, what would we do differently in our lives if we were given our end of date? We could look to a biblical person to see how they handled the question, because there was at least one who could. As far as I'm aware, there was only one person in the Bible besides Christ who knew exactly when he was going to die. And that, of course, was King Hezekiah. And I don't know if you ever want to mess with a kid. They don't really do this anymore, but they used to do Bible sword drills, you know, and look up this, look up that, right? And the kids were all eager. And I remember at least once them saying, Hezekiah 4:17, and the kids are just frantically going through the book because Hezekiah sounds like a Bible name, right? And so you could only fool me once on that one, but I, as a preacher's kid, I fell for it too. So, but King Hezekiah. But first of all, we need to know some background info to know what Hezekiah's life was like and how he handled the problems that were facing him. And it was very fascinating. Actually, last week I was searching a lot, and there were some things I learned. There's three places in the Bible that refer to Hezekiah's life. If you want, you can put your finger in the three places, because I will be kind of flipping back and forth. Otherwise, you can write them down and read the story afterwards. That's fine. But 2 Kings chapter 18 through to chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32, and Isaiah 36 to 39. And, okay, 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And Isaiah chapter 36 is the beginning of it. Isaiah chapter 36. And by weaving these three passages together, here are some of the pieces of Hezekiah's life that I was able to bring together. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah starts his reign as king over Judah at age 25. And I really had to take a step back. I thought, 25? I mean, I guess the older you get, the more you think, that's just a kid. But, you know, the only 25-year-old I know in my life right now is Jeremy. And I was thinking, what would you do, Jeremy, if you were handed, basically, say, Canada to rule? I know that the electricians would get a raise, but the fact is that he was still a relatively young man, even though he'd been trained, and now he has to take over. But it's so he starts in the third year of Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel. Remember, you have two divided kingdoms that happened after Solomon's death. Israel divided into two, so you have Judah and Israel. So Judah's had the lineage of David, King David, all the way through, and Israel's had a whole bunch of different kings on the way. But Israel, they're side by side, and sometimes they're friends, sometimes they're enemies. But Hoshea is the king. He's in his third year, and he's going to be the very last king that Israel ever has. And we need to know what was happening to Hoshea to know what Hezekiah was facing at that time. Hoshea, as I said, the neighbor and fellow Jew, had 6 years left before Assyria would destroy his country. And three of those years would be lived under siege. So really, Hoshea had three more years of freedom before things were kaput for Israel. And because of that, Hezekiah was having to deal with an invading army that was just a little too close for comfort. I mean, if you knew that China, Russia, whatever, invaded the States, we'd start to get pretty nervous because we're just right next door. And so Hezekiah, being very wise, he realized Assyria's there. They're not going to stop with them. And so also Hezekiah has been handed a kingdom from his father Ahaz, who had totally spit in God's face. And I don't mean to offend, but to get that through, particularly a more modern concept for younger people to grasp, basically, he gave God the middle finger. And personally, I wouldn't want to be in that position. But that's what Hezekiah's father did. So God's not overly happy with the kingdom right now. And so something about Ahaz, why I said that, in 2 Kings chapter 16, it talks about Ahaz, and it says, he was 20 years old when he began his 16-year reign in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord his God like David his forefather, but he walked in the ways of Israel's kings, yes, and made his son pass through the fire, and offered him as sacrifice in accordance with the abominable, idolatrous practices of the heathen nations, whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites. And as I said, God's not too happy with Judah right now. So imagine being 25 years old, handed this kingdom that God's ticked off with. The Assyrians are about to take over the guys beside you. It's not a very good position to be in. And so, yet in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, it says of Hezekiah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah did not have to be like his dad. And I feel bad when people say, well, they're just, you know, they're going to turn out just like their father would. No, you don't have to. It's called free will. God always gave us free will, and nobody has to. And especially as a Christian, God can break all those things that have happened. Maybe there's some patterns, it may be a little uncomfortable that you're going to have to change some things, but you don't have to be what your parent was. Probably the major contributor to Hezekiah's difference from his father was given in the clue in the latter verse 2. It says his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And if you read that in the Old Testament, when you see this evil king, good king, you check, they're always talking about their mother. It was the mother's influence that made the difference. And I know sometimes even with grandparents, there's a frustration when you watch your children mess up with raising the grandchildren, and I'm talking about for the kingdom of God. And it's frustrating sometimes, but I have talked to people down the road whose parents didn't serve God, but their grandparents did, and they turned to serve God, the grandkids. And I'm saying, what made the difference? Because I had a grandparent. You don't know the influence. You do the best you can, and you pray for them like crazy. But it's that, at least in Hezekiah's life, he had a mother, who was Abijah, and it says daughter of Zechariah, probably a priest. So there was influence of grandfather and mother on this child. In the first month of Hezekiah's reign, one of the things he did, he reopened the doors of the temple of God and had them repaired. I mean, if you want to get in good with God, open the temple of God and have them repaired. He had the priests clean up their act and removed all the defilement from the sanctuary, because frankly, the sanctuary had become a holding place for all the false idols that were in Israel at the time. It says it took 16 days to complete this. That's a lot of muscle power with a lot of guys working around the clock to do that. I know when we first came here, this building was a horrible, horrible mess. And it was just day and night getting rid of stuff. And I can just sympathize. 16 solid days of doing this to clean the temple up. Hezekiah brought back music, praise, and worship in the temple. I'm just sort of summarizing some of the things that he did. He also instituted offerings to be brought back into the temple, which became so numerous that the priests needed help to deal with all of it. I would love to have that problem. But it said they needed their help from their brethren because they couldn't deal with all of it. And it also talks, because the temple could not be cleansed in time, okay, 16 days, remember, to clean the temple, but Passover, which had not been practiced on a mass scale for a very long time, was within 2 weeks of the start of the purge. So they were 2 days over getting it cleaned up in order to have Passover. So Hezekiah set a new date, and this was one of those little Bible trivias that I just kind of enjoyed looking up. And it would seem like he randomly set a new date for the Passover, but actually they figured that it was probably a verse that's found in Numbers chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. You can get that later from me if you want, which states, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they are still to celebrate the Lord's Passover. But they are to do it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So what Hezekiah did, he says, we missed this one because we're 2 days too late. So we will celebrate a month from now like they did when people were defiled, which of course they were. The nation was defiled. So it was, maybe Harold and I are the only ones that are kind of into that, but I thought that was kind of cool. So then Hezekiah, because this was his heart. I mean, when you're going to do something, when you're starting out to do something, you do the very top priority in your list. The priority was get the temple in order, get the people worshiping. He has a heart after God, just like his forefather David here. So the next thing he did, he sent a letter to all of Israel, not just Judah, but all of Israel, inviting them to come to the Passover celebrations. This is huge, because in my mind, this guy is just not worried about his church, he's worried about the church. And so he sends it out because he knows all of Israel is supposed to celebrate Passover. And someone suggested, and I believe this is rightly so, that this was one of God's last call for Israel to repent before calamity struck within 3 years. And I thought, God, you're so merciful. And amongst all that, so here was the response of the rest of the people in Israel. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 10 and 11, it says, "The couriers went from town to town, Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but people scorned and ridiculed them." It was not a message that they wanted to hear. Come, have Passover with us. So you know the attitude of the heart, but this is what it says. "Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem." God always has a remnant, and don't ever judge. That's the one thing that Brian and I've learned over the years. Even in a situation where you see certain churches and the apostasy that's going on, there are people that God says, "I have those that have not bowed." And God knew where those people were, and he was giving a last call, and they humbled themselves and came. And what did it say happened in Jerusalem? And this is verse 26 of chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. It says, "There was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." That's a long time. Hezekiah was also gutsy. That was one of the other things that struck me. Because he destroyed the bronze snake that the great Moses had made. Do you want to know how difficult that would have been for people to touch? We're talking great Moses here. Like, there's a lot of things you just don't touch that has been set a long time ago in churches. Even the Pentecostal church, sorry. There's certain ones that people, they just get in a real huff about. And it's like, but see, the problem is, any good thing, which the snake had been made for a good reason, if you want to read about it, that Moses made it so that the people wouldn't continue to die from snake bites, okay? Any good thing that it starts out good can be perverted. And that's exactly what they were doing with that snake on a stick. I love Brian's serpent on a stick. The sermon, I will never forget that. But the serpent on a stick, people had begun, well, they'd been using it for a long time as an idol. They were bowing down. They were sacrificing to whatever. Anything that happens and we make it as God in our lives needs to be destroyed. And it doesn't matter if it's great Moses that did it. Hezekiah also gathered some good scholarly men together to organize the scriptures that had been written so far up to that point, which had far more importance than they realized at the time, as within just over 100 years, Judah would also be destroyed and scattered. Can you imagine if the country had been destroyed, what would have happened to all those scriptures? But God had a man in place to make sure, let's pull this all together, because when the country implodes, explodes, whatever, then I'm going to have some copies of things put together. That's at least in my mind. And there's a couple of reasons to believe, because you're going, well, Pam, prove that. I love proving things. So, but in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, it says in this scripture, these are more Proverbs of Solomon compiled by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That's one of their primary reasons that they know that Hezekiah used to pull scripture together. But there's also, it says, when studying the Old Testament, both Jewish and Christian scholars believe that the HZK written at the end of each book that was in the Old Testament was the initials of Hezekiah's approval. And you can read it. Here's my commercial. You can read it in this well-documented article, and I'll tell you something, 20 minutes and you'll be at least 10 times smarter than you were before. Because it was awesome reading about it and all the people that had influence in the Old Testament. And I'll tell you a secret. The last guy that finished compiling was Ezra, which you remember Ezra, Nehemiah, that was after they were coming back from Babylon. Ezra was the priest. And it was absolutely fascinating because he kind of cleaned things up a little. Like, one of my big questions always was, how did Moses write the five books of the Bible? Because it talked about him dying. How could a dead man finish his own script? That maybe nobody else thought of that, but I have. And talked about how that Ezra completed the story. They knew what was happening, and so he just finished the details of the history of the books so that they were complete. So, as I said, 20-minute read, but it's well worth it because it was just fascinating. But this is, as I said, a well-researched document. You always know with a well-researched because it's got like 100 in the bibliography of different places that they've brought this information from, too. And also because Brian says so. But, you know, he's the guy with the papers. But so anyway, that's one of the things that Hezekiah did. He gathered men together to make sure that the scriptures were intact and not knowing that within 100 years it was going to be needed. Because to keep things together. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 21, it says, in everything that Hezekiah undertook in the service of God's temple, in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly. This guy's awesome as a leader. He sought God and worked wholeheartedly. And what does it say? And so he prospered. If you left it here, Hezekiah's life seems to be charmed, but he actually had some down days as well. And this is one of the things that happened that, to me, is a sad part of the story for him. But all leaders are going to mess up. If we think that all leaders are going to walk on water forever, it doesn't happen. Okay? We're clay feet. That's just the way it is. But anyway, Hezekiah, as I said, was quietly trying to fortify his cities in Judah for the eventual attack of Assyrian army. It doesn't take a rocket science. If this guy, Assyrian army, has taken Israel down, you're the next target. And so so he was trying to quietly, you know, strengthen his cities. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyrians, did not like this. So he attacked and conquered all of the cities except Jerusalem. What was Hezekiah's response to this when Sennacherib went and attacked? 2 Kings chapter 18, and it's verse 14 to 16. Here's what it says. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And this is the sad part. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. That's a very high price. Rob God's house to pay the enemy to back off. And you know, when I was looking at that, I just felt like the Holy Spirit dropped something in me, because, of course, we can read this all as history, and it's not going to make an impact on us today if we don't look at what is happening today, because the enemy doesn't change what he does. It just looks different for us. And so I felt like robbing God's house today, what does that mean, God? And he just dropped it in me. He says, watering down my word to pacify the ungodly and even my people. And we're definitely seeing the results of that. To compromise to keep people happy. And it's like, dear God, yes, it's happening right in front of us and we don't know it. There are so many areas of the Bible that when we talk to other ministers, they don't touch. And it's like, oh, I didn't realize that that's the way it was supposed to be. Because I do. And if I don't understand it, I hand that passage over to Brian. But the reality is, you can't do that. You can't start stripping God's word and say, oh, this doesn't matter, that doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. Pacifying the enemy does not work. It never has, never will. If you even look in the physical realm, in World War II, everybody kept pacifying Hitler, and until they have this poem or this writing that the Christians said, we didn't stand up for the Jews, we didn't stand up for the Muslims, we didn't stand up for all those people. And they said, then the day came, it was just us left, and there was nobody to stand up for us. And the reality was, they kept giving in, until you're the last one that the crocodile's going to eat. Doesn't work, pacifying. It just brings on more fear and intimidation. He's got that much ground, now he's going to take some more ground. Hezekiah's head-on confrontation with Sennacherib is a sermon in itself. And you want to read it, but it literally is a sermon in itself. It's a very inspiring sermon, but I did not want to cover all of that. But the sort of running over it a little bit here. Sennacherib threatens, and believe the enemy's threats are real. Know your enemy. I remember listening to a man talk one time, and he says, don't kid yourself. The enemy is very smart. If he can deceive the very perfect people of Adam and Eve, he can certainly deceive you. Okay? So, the enemy's threats are real. So, Sennacherib threatens, but this time, Hezekiah goes to the temple of the Lord, not to strip it down more, but to seek the Lord for answers in what to do. That's 2 Kings chapter 19, you can read that. But during that time, Isaiah encourages him that God will respond. Sometimes it seems like God's taking a sweet time about it, but he says, don't worry about it, Hezekiah, God's going to respond to this. So Hezekiah gets another threatening letter. And I love the picture where Hezekiah takes the letter to the Lord and he spreads it out before him. That's one of my more favorite pictures. Because as God, I'm helpless. And why would you spread the letter before the Lord? Is it because you want God to read it? I think he knows what's in it. But it's to the temple of the Lord. And I've used this example for other people when they are in a financial mess And maybe it's your own doing. But it's like, God, here I am, humble before you. I don't know what to do. And Brian and I have been in that place so many times, I cannot count. And especially when our kids were younger, and it was so difficult because you're making choices. Do we have milk or don't we? And we would lay our bills on the bed and say, God, we have been good stewards. We've done everything we know to do. Help us. And it was amazing through dribs and drabs how he made it work. And so I encourage you that again, when you have that quote letter or that whatever, and you lay it before the Lord and say, what do I do? Doesn't mean it's going to be an easy fix, but he's pretty smart and he can help us how to deal with things. Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord at that time when he lays it before God, the letter, is very much like the response of his forefather King David when he faced Goliath. If you want to read two prayers very similar, in 2 Kings 19, in verse 16 and 19, I kind of split it over a little bit not to have such a long prayer. But if you read that with where David said before God about the Goliath, he says, it sounds very similar. Give ear, Lord, an ear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. He wasn't even pleading for his life, for his people's life. He was worried about God's good name. And when I thought about that, that Hezekiah's primary concern was God's good name and reputation, guess who also a great leader besides David cared about God's name? Moses was concerned because God says, I've had it with Israel. I'm going to wipe them out. What does Moses say? He's not really pleading on the behalf of the people. He says, Lord, don't do this. Because then all the nations will say around, you didn't have the ability to keep them safe once you got them out of Egypt. Your name is too important here to let them think this. And to me, that's a good leader. It's not that you don't care about the people, but it's his name. It's that you care about his reputation. And for all of us, we need to care about God's reputation and what we do. Everything we do, we are being watched. Trust me. It's not Big Brother. It's just your neighbors, the people you work with, they watch how you respond. And I care about his name. But what we see in this, God's response, is he's still in charge. And if we can relax and say, God, you're still in charge. I don't have the ability. I can't figure this out. But you're still in charge. There is such a peace that comes with that when you know that God's still in charge. And it says, God says, you will not even shoot an arrow in my city. He's setting down the parameters. And he says, Sennacherib, you've been given so much leeway. But there's one thing you're not going to do. You're not going to shoot an arrow in my city. God sent an angel of death, and I bracketed one angel. We're talking one angel, okay? The power that's here, out that night and killed 185,000 Assyrian men. When Jesus said, do you not understand I could call 20,000 angels, destroy everything? The power that God has in that, I mean, that's not God even. That, like he gave all the power, but it's not even his fingertip of power. And so, of course, Sennacherib's here, and he sees 185,000 men dead. He knows when he's beat, so he runs home with his tail between his legs. You're not going to throw one arrow in my city. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 22 to 23, what it says here, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hands of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. Everything he called God, he says, God, don't let the nations not know that you aren't powerful. His prayer was answered. And of course, everybody wants to be on the good side of Hezekiah because he's obviously got something in with God there. And it would be really good to end Hezekiah's life story here, because the latter part of Hezekiah's life is controversial at best. And this is where actually the main part I wanted to get to. The other was, don't worry, it won't be as long, but it's describing what Hezekiah's life, but there's a shift that's about to take place. And it's not necessarily a happy one. 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah's been on a high. Everybody is thrilled with him. The favor of the Lord's upon him. And you would think at that point, he's just going to get to live out his days in enjoyment. But in 2 Kings chapter 20, we find Hezekiah sick in bed, and Isaiah comes to tell him to put in his house in order because he's going to die. And all I could think of is that's a good guy to have on your hospital ministry team. Hezekiah is obviously upset by the news and starts bawling. And he's going, God, I've been a good guy. Why do you do this to me? I've done nothing but good. Maybe God knew something about Hezekiah's life, and Hezekiah didn't recognize it. God relents. Doesn't mean that God doesn't answer, but it may not be the best decision here. He relents and says he will add 15 more years on Hezekiah's life. And God gives proof of his promise of this by putting the sundial back by 10 degrees. And apparently, both this event, because you think about it, the sun goes back 10 degrees, the world had to stop turning at that point and actually go back. That should have scientifically not been able to happen. Because you start messing with the rotation of the earth and that, you know, you could have earthquakes and all sorts of things happen. But God's God. I mean, if he can stop Sennacherib, it's like, gee. And so he turns the world back 10 degrees. But what's interesting, both that event and Joshua's 24-hour day, when they started doing the math back in science, they had that much time missing out of the calendar. And so the Christian said, well, duh, this is why. And so you want to say things can't prove out of the Bible. If you're seriously looking, you can find God. And so God turns it back 10 degrees, and Hezekiah has basically been raised from the dead and guaranteed another 15 years of life. This would seem like an awesome idea. And I've heard lots of positive sermons on how that Hezekiah's prayer of faith to the miraculous God saved his life. And some people have used this to beat people up a little, why they couldn't be more like Hezekiah. You just pray, you believe, whatever, and you can be like Hezekiah and get more years, more time. I'm not sure it was the best decision, frankly. If Hezekiah had gone on to keep up the good work or had done even more than he had previously done, I could have bought into this concept more. But frankly, the next 15 years of his life undid a lot of the good he had done for Judah. Which, as I said, God knew what was going to happen. And in his mercy, if he'd left then, it would have been a good record. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, this was something I had not picked off before. But it says that after Hezekiah was healed, in verse 25, it says, but Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness showed him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Like, what? You've just been healed. And it says, but his heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. Something's happened. Something has changed in Hezekiah from when he was younger. Verse 26. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come on them during the days of Hezekiah. This sounds more like the old Hezekiah. But wait, there's more. I don't have a problem. You messed up. You repent. Okay. But this did not stop the train, the runaway train that was happening. In verse 27 to 29, it says, Hezekiah had very great wealth and honor, and he made treasuries for his silver and gold and for his precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuables. He also made buildings to store the harvest of grain, new wine, and olive oil, and he made stalls for various kinds of cattle and pens for the flocks. He built villages and acquired great numbers of flocks and herds, for God had given him very great riches. Sounds even better. Except that I notice that it's not mentioned, and maybe, you know, it was, but that he pays God back for the silver and gold he took from the temple. I think if it were me, I'd be making sure that happened first. But it doesn't say that he did with all that wealth. But here are more concerns. Verse 31. But when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, rumors were spreading abroad, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12 to 18, it says, at that time, Marduk Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he'd heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his armory, and everything found amongst his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. He had the chance. This was his chance to point them to God. They were coming to find out what had happened. But instead, he shows them earthly treasures. Oh, Hezekiah, how have you fallen? That these are more important than when you first started out in the temple was the very most important thing of your life. Verse 14, it says, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied, they came from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors had stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Says you're about to lose your whole inheritance for this, Hezekiah. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah's response to this shows us how far removed he is from the passion of his youth. He says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Who cares about the future of anyone else? Because it's all about me. In that attitude, Hezekiah produced his son Manasseh, who became the most evil king Judah had ever known. It was written of Manasseh that in verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he caused Judah to commit so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There had been no king like him. So the million-dollar question this morning, was the 15 years extra worth it? Not for Hezekiah. If we, like Hezekiah, we had 15 years left, None of us know. Jesus could come before then. We don't know. Or go by the way of grave. The question is, what would we do differently? That is the question that we want you to ponder with God this week. If you want some homework, you take a serious time with God and say, God, what would I do differently? And if you would do something different, how do I go about making this happen? Because the clock is ticking for all of us. And we want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But we want you to ponder it this week, because next week we want you ready for the next step that we're going to take.